police have now confirmed at least 4 attacks in the city of Paris tonight. One at the stop.
Near the finish line, I'm going to hear 2 explosions.
ISIS and the ongoing war in Syria have triggered an epic humanitarian crisis.
You know, when there's pain and suffering and sorrow and death in this world, our heartstrings are tugged. Have you ever wondered why that is? I mean, why is it that when we see pain and suffering and death and in parts of the world that we've never been to, with people that we've never met and we probably will never meet, why does that affect us? Well, I believe one of the reasons that happens is because deep down at our core, at our soul level, we are people who crave life. And when we see that life challenged and that life brutalized, it does something internally for us. And it's not just that we crave life, like a baby taking his first breath or someone on their deathbed holding on to that last breath. It's not just our physical life, but we want to be alive. We want to be alive. Like, we want to live a life of purpose and meaning where we can say that we have really, truly lived. One of Jesus's closest friends was a guy by the name of John. And John wrote a book that we've been reading together as a church since the beginning of fall. And in this book, John says the reason he wrote the book is he wanted us to experience life. And this is what he said about it in the Gospel of John. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the ones I wrote down, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Now think about how bold that statement is. John is saying that life that you have been searching for, that life that you crave, is attainable. But that is attainable in one place. And the reason he wrote his book was so that you would see that one place. And that place is in the name of Jesus. And then he lays out for us 2 critical beliefs about Jesus that are key to believing in him and therefore a key to life. And it's first that Jesus is the Christ. And the second is that Jesus is the Son of God. What does that mean? Well, Jesus being the Christ is what the Jews had always been waiting for. They were longing for this Christ, this Messiah, this Savior that would come and set everything right. And their prophets had foretold that one day one would come to make everything right again. And John says the key to life is believing that Jesus is that Christ. But not just that. He says that he is the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, that this Savior, this Messiah, this Christ is not just a human, but divine. That this Jesus is God. That God himself is going to be the one to save. It's kind of a mind-bending concept that God would step into his creation in order to save his creation so that those he created may have life. Now, John's statement about this, that he wants us to believe in this so that we may have life, comes at the tail end of him telling us the Easter story. And so what we're going to do today is we're just going to walk through the Easter story up to those verses and see if we can see how Jesus and believing in him can bring life. So let's pray first, and then we'll dive into this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for John and his writing of these particular stories of Jesus, these true stories. And we thank you that he wrote these so that we may have life. I just thank you that we were created for this. You created us with a craving inside of us for life. And not only that, you gave us a means to find life through you. And so I just pray that through your scriptures and through the Holy Spirit, you would draw us to life, that you would draw us to Jesus. We pray this in his name alone. Amen. It's kind of a bizarre journey, but in order to get to life, you have to start with death. In fact, if you were with us last week, you may remember we covered the Good Friday story, which is that Jesus, after living a sinless life, he died on the cross, a brutal execution, and that he was buried, and that his disciples were trying to figure out what to do with this. The fact that they had heard Jesus say that he was the Christ, they had heard Jesus say that he was the Son of God, but they couldn't put two and two together to figure out the significance of what happened there on the cross. The fact that on the cross, Jesus, as eternal life, died, therefore on the cross, eternal life died. So that's where we pick up the story in John 20, and it says this. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, if you have been with us in the series, you know who this is. Who is the disciple whom Jesus loved? John. Yeah, John wrote about himself this way. He wanted to, I love the fact that the Holy Spirit's like, all right, we'll just do that. That the Holy Spirit in his guidance and in his inspiration of scripture said, we'll just leave that in there. The one whom Jesus loved, by the way, it gets better. And said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. It's like John wants to say, I want this to be in the record. The actual real official record. I want it in the record that I'm faster than Peter. And it still gets better than that. And reached the tomb first, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. So he kind of went around him into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first. So, in case you missed it the first time, I just want you to know I'm faster than Peter and loved by Jesus. Also went in and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. And so note here that John does something interesting. He says that they had not yet understood the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. In other words, there's some stuff in scripture in the Old Testament of the Bible, because that's what they would have had at the time, that predicted that this Messiah, the Savior, was needed to raise from the dead. And they didn't understand that yet. And it's really interesting he says that, because what he could have said is they did not listen to Jesus. Because 17 times that I could count in the gospel, and a couple of these are doubled because they're the same story told twice, but there were 17 recorded instances in the gospel where Jesus referenced him rising from the dead.
So John could have said, well, we didn't listen to Jesus. But instead, he says, we didn't understand the scripture. Now, why is that important? Because prophecy about Jesus that he fulfilled is critical to our belief. You see, if you go to the Old Testament of the Bible, what you'll find is between 300 and 400, depending on how you count them, direct prophecies that Jesus directly, historically, literally fulfilled. I mean, some of this stuff, there's just no way somebody could do it. Like, for instance, the city that he was born in, that was predicted hundreds of years, not predicted, prophesied, hundreds of years before Jesus was born. I don't know about you, I didn't pick the place I was born. Born in Detroit, didn't pick it. Right? So Jesus was born in a city that was prophesied about him. The fact that Jesus was betrayed by a friend. The fact that when Jesus was betrayed, he was betrayed for a very specific sum of money, 30 pieces of silver, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, that Jesus was crucified, and that Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. Each one of these was directly fulfilled by Jesus, literally. A number of years ago, 600 students that were taking a stat class, so big class, took on a project, and their project was to figure out the statistical probability of Jesus fulfilling prophecy about himself. And so what they did is they took 8 prophecies, including the 6 that I just shared, and they took these 8 prophecies, and then they statistically analyzed each one of them and figured out with each what the probability was, and then they combined the whole thing for their class project. And they tried to be super conservative in this. And here's what they learned. The statistical probability of somebody accidentally fulfilling 8 of these prophecies about Jesus is 1 in 10 to the 27th power. Now, for those of you who are bad at math, like me, they gave us a word picture for it. They said it was like this. They said, imagine you found a coin, a dollar coin, and you marked it. So it was very clear that it was this dollar coin. And then you went over the great state of Texas, or the great country of Texas, however you want to call it, and you dropped it into the middle of Texas. And then you covered Texas with 2 feet of other dollar coins, and then you mixed them all up. And then you took a dude and you blindfolded him, put him on a helicopter and flew him into Texas and dropped him off and let him know that he could walk for as long as he wanted to walk in any direction he wanted to walk. And eventually, all he had to do was reach down and pick up $1. Now, the chance of that guy picking up $1 is the chance of one person accidentally fulfilling 8 of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. So the stats students decided to double it up. They said, let's look at 16. Let's add another 8. And they ran those numbers. And when they got done, their pile of coins would start at the center of the earth and extend out 30 times the distance to the sun and have somebody select 1 at random. That is the statistical probability of somebody accidentally fulfilling 16 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, and Jesus fulfilled between 300 and 400. And this is not just interesting. If this is true, this is life-altering news. And John said, we didn't understand it. Well, he didn't say we understood. He said the disciples didn't understand it. He did point out that one person got it, the guy who was faster than Peter. He said, that's exactly how he said it. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and he saw and believed. So he's like, I got it. I just really don't understand why Peter and the other guys didn't get this, but I did. And so then Peter and John, they went back to their homes to process this whole thing, but one person stayed behind. It said, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw 2 angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, 1 at the head and 1 at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. In other words, she didn't understand what was going on yet, and she thought just some mysterious they had come in and taken Jesus's body. And so having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Now, why didn't she know it was Jesus? Well, it's easy. It's in verse 1 of chapter 20. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. It was dark. So she couldn't recognize Jesus. And so Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. I love this. She doesn't recognize Jesus because it's dark, and so he makes sure in the dark she can recognize him by saying that one word that we all love to hear on the lips of somebody that we love, her name. You know that, right? When you hear it from somebody whose voice you know so well, you know it. And so he just says, "Mary." It's tender, it's sweet, it's personal. And then he says to her, "I want you to go to the brothers and tell them some stuff." What does he want her to tell them? Well, he says, "I want you to tell them that I am about to ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Because Jesus' sinless life, his death, burial, and resurrection bridged the gap between God and man. So now Jesus' God was their God, and Jesus' Father was their Father. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week. By the way, we always celebrate Easter during the day. Have you noticed that? But all the exciting events happen before and after the sun. I'm just saying. On the evening of that day, on the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So you got to imagine what they're doing all day. I think they're interrogating Mary. They're saying, "Okay, did you really see him? It was dark. Are you sure it was his voice? I mean, because he was dead. We saw it." I mean, just all day. Okay, tell the story again. Okay, tell the story again. Tell the story again. Somebody lock the doors because somebody's going to think we took the body. So lock the doors. And so this is how the day is going. And this is Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, those of us who've grown up in the church, we've lost the crazy in that. Right? We don't realize how nuts that is. First of all, Jesus is supposed to be dead. That's first crazy part. Second, the door's locked. The door's locked, the chain is on, the code's been beep, 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 right? The whole thing is locked because they're afraid that somebody's gonna come in. They got the door protected, and then Jesus somehow shows up without a key or the code, walks up, he's like, "Hey, what's up?" That's crazy, right? Verse 20. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said that, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withholden." So what Jesus does here is he says, "Man, look at my hands. These are the nail holes from when I was nailed to the cross." And he's like, "Look at my side. This is where the spear went and where the blood and the water came out. It's really me, guys. It's me." And then he took them back to Thursday. See, on Thursday, Jesus had prayed for his disciples and he had talked to his disciples. And what he prayed about and what he talked about was the fact that he was going away. And that when he went away, they were going to be on mission. So as he had gone, he was sending them to the world to declare his message of love for the world. And he's like, "Guys, that's happening now." And then he had told them, "I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm not leaving you alone, but I will give you the Holy Spirit, God himself, to empower you for this mission." And he's saying, "Listen, that is happening right now. So let's do this." In fact, that last statement about forgiveness, I love what one commentator wrote. He said what Jesus was doing is he was giving the disciples and the church the privilege of announcing the terms of forgiveness to the world. And those terms of forgiveness are believe in Jesus. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And this is awesome. Now, if you've been with us during the series, you know we love Thomas. Because Thomas gets his bad rap. People call him Doubting Thomas because of this story. But basically, Thomas is more like tell it how it is no matter what, and even though the other people are chicken and they won't tell it like it is, Thomas. He's a skeptic like I am. He's a skeptic like many of you may be, and he's just like, he just says it. He says what it is. So there's literally no better person to totally have missed Jesus showing up in the locked room after he'd been dead, right? So Thomas doesn't see any of this. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails," which is gross, "and place my hand into his side," which is double gross, right? He's like, "I will never believe." He's like, "Listen, unless I poke around in there, I'm not believing. Even if I see something, I ain't believing it. I gotta touch it." I mean, he's like, "You guys are mental." Right? You guys have lost your minds. And 8 days later, which is now my favorite part of this part of the story. Eight days. What do you think they were doing for 8 days? Trying to convince Thomas. Right? And he's like, "I'm not listening to you people." And they're like, "But Mary, you love Mary. Mary saw Jesus." He's like, "It was dark. Well, we saw Jesus, but the doors were locked, right? How does that happen, right?" So I see this conversation going on for 8 days. Now, the question is, what was Jesus doing for 8 days? Well, I mean, we don't know for sure, but I have what I think is a theologically sound idea of what Jesus was doing. And someday in heaven, you can ask him if I'm right. I believe that Jesus was screwing with Thomas. That's my theory. I do. I think Jesus is like, "You know what? That guy, I'm waiting 8 days." So you can ask him. I'll be okay if I'm wrong. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, deja vu, Jesus came and stood among them, deja vu, and said, "Peace be with you." "What's up?" Deja vu. And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side." I can be gross. Jesus says, "Listen, I can go ahead, root around in there. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Can I say that a different way? "My Christ, the Son of God." You see, Thomas believed. He believed in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God. He was able to declare, "My Lord and my God," and it changed him forever. It gave him life. It gave him purpose. It gave him meaning. In fact, he would go on to be one of the greatest missionaries and church planters that lived in the first century. And he was constantly declaring the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The fact that Jesus physically, bodily, literally rose from the dead. In fact, he was killed in India because he would not back down on the concept that Jesus physically, bodily rose from the dead. And you know what? At this moment, the story doesn't stop because Jesus tells Thomas about you. It's in verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's you. Jesus says, "You're the blessed one in this narrative." And see, a lot of times we're like Thomas. We're like, "You know, I'm skeptical of this unless you can prove this Jesus thing with 100% ironclad evidence. I'll believe in Jesus if you bring Jesus right in front of me and I can see him and I can root around in the hole in his side," right? That's how we are. But here's the thing. We don't get that. What we get is this. We get John's narrative and the rest of Scripture. And the 300 to 400 prophecies that were literally, historically true in Jesus. This is what we have. You see, I think the reason why we are skeptics sometimes and the reason we fight it sometimes is we want the Jesus without the Christ. Or we want the Jesus without the Son of God. But we don't have that option. You see, there's a guy named C.S. Lewis who wrote Chronicles of Narnia. And he
famously talked about this, and he said basically what it boils down to is Jesus claims to be God. It just is. That's what Jesus did. He claimed to be God. And if that's true, that he made that claim, which he did, then one of two other things is true. Jesus either is God or he isn't God. I mean, those are the two options that we have available to us. He's either God or he isn't. And if Jesus isn't God, then there are two more options. The first is that he knew he wasn't God, which makes him out to be a liar, because he lied about the fact that he was God. And if he lied about the fact that he was God, you probably shouldn't listen to the rest of the stuff he said. Or he didn't know that he was God, and that makes him a lunatic, which means he's crazy. He's a guy who thinks he's God, who is not God. And if either of these are true, you should not listen to Jesus. If Jesus is a liar or he is a lunatic, you shouldn't listen to the guy. But if Jesus is God, that makes him Lord. And it doesn't matter whether you believe in him. It doesn't matter whether you trust in him. It doesn't matter if you believe the prophecies about him. It doesn't matter one bit. He is still Lord, which means you're left with two options. You can reject Jesus or you can accept him. You can't ignore him. You can reject him or you can accept him. This is what C.S. Lewis wrote about this. He said, "I'm trying to hear to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing about him that people often say. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, happy Easter, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." If Jesus is a liar or if Jesus is a lunatic, you can walk out of those doors today and it's no big deal. It doesn't matter. You just wasted a morning. That's it. But if Jesus is who he said he was, if Jesus is God, if he is the Messiah, if he lived a sinless life, if he died on the cross for the sins of the world, if he was buried and he rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death, so he could ascend to the right hand of God the Father, then he is the one that can offer you what you are craving. He can give you life. He can give you eternal life with him forever, which is an amazing concept, to live forever with God the Father and Jesus the Son and with all the saints of old, be able to live forever. And that's amazing, but he can also give you life now. He can give you life with purpose and life with meaning and life that matters by believing in him. This weekend at RIV, more than 60 people, I think we're on track to way more than that, people are being baptized across all of our services at all of our venues. And in these baptisms, what people are doing is they're preaching the same gospel that I just preached. They're declaring as they get into the baptismal tub that they are sinners that have been saved by Jesus. And as they go under the water, they show and declare that Jesus died and was buried. And as they come up out of the water, they declare that Jesus rose from the dead victoriously and that he has given them new life. And so what I want to do is introduce you to a few of these people who are being baptized this weekend. And I want you to listen and see if you can hear how Jesus brought them life.
So I grew up culturally Catholic. We just went to church on like Easter and Christmas, and You know, growing up, I realized it was pretty much just a front for my dysfunctional family. I grew up in a very abusive home, physically abusive, along with verbally and emotionally. I was the kid that wore long sleeve shirts in the summer, and I got a black eye for my 17th birthday. You know, I had the somewhat of a foundation, and I believed in God, but I questioned all the time, like, if he was real, why am I going through this? Or, you know, if God was with me, he would stop this. When I was 16, I told an authority figure what happened, and I wasn't actually, like, I wasn't believed. And not being believed was even more crushing. But I made sure I knew how to fake it, because I didn't want anyone else to, like, see me in that vulnerable position.
I started coming to Riverview when I was a freshman at MSU. I just didn't really get what being a Christian was before that, I think.
A friend of mine and I just, we were in a fraternity together, and we both went to Riv the first time, and we were hooked. And we just came every single week after that, and it's a pretty simple story.
My family wasn't like, hasn't really been like religious, like we never really went to church or anything. But my aunt and uncle, they would pray a lot when I was over, and like I would pray with them, but like I never understood why or what I was doing really.
Through college and like early 20s, I just, you know, acted and behaved like I knew better than God. And then I moved to Lansing a few years ago. And I met some friends, and that's how I found Riverview. And as soon as I could, I joined a life group, and the people that I've met through there have just, like, changed my life.
I guess I thought that there was more to it, like, you have to follow all these rules, and you have to be absolutely perfect all the time, but it's kind of the exact opposite in a way.
I was scared that I was going to unintentionally sin, that, like, Jesus wouldn't want me anymore kind of thing. It stood out to me that even if I were to make a mistake, he would still forgive me, and like I wouldn't be disowned by him like I feared.
To be a Christian is that you believe that Jesus died for our sins.
Learning that we are accepted despite our sins and the guilt that we live with and our shame, and despite all that, we are unconditionally loved. It's so uncomfortable, because that's the kind of love I was looking for from my parent.
Guess it was my pride that was holding me back from being baptized. Obedience would probably be the reason why I'm getting baptized today.
I'm still having questions, but asking them from a place of learning, like, rather than a place of doubt. That is the perfect opportunity to share, like, yeah, but I didn't do that. That's not me. That's God working through me. Baptism for me is just the next step.
I can show people that I really am, like, trying to, like, pursue my faith in Jesus.
I've learned about Jesus, and I have placed my faith in Christ. I want to show that I have.
Being submerged is some symbolic of dying and becoming new.
We're going to live for Christ.
This act of obedience is just another way to share that.
I have to do it. Like, I just have to.
Because Jesus told us to be baptized and take communion and spread his word, I got to the point where I wanted to become baptized.
I'm so grateful for this, because if I'm able to share my story and it helps one person, half a person in any way, everything that I went through was worth it.
My name is Jill.
My name is Jenna.
My name is Caitlin, and I'm choosing to be baptized today.
I'm choosing to be baptized today.
I am choosing to be baptized today.
My name is Drew, and I'm choosing to get baptized today.
Well, thank you guys. Thank you guys for coming out for Easter. We're so glad you are here. Next week, what we're going to do is we're going to finish up the Gospel of John by seeing Jesus' words that he gave to his disciples before ascending into heaven. And then we're going to start a series that looks at what is that ascension of Jesus and our being seated with him in the heavenlies mean? Like, how does that give us life? How does that change our world here? So we'd love to have you back for that. So I'm going to pray, and then you can go have Easter lunch with mom. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. We thank you that this longing in our soul for life is satisfied perfectly in him. We thank you, as it's been said so often, that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus shows that our sin is worse than we ever could have imagined, and yet Jesus' love for us is greater than we could have ever hoped for. And so we thank you that his work on the cross, his conquering of sin, Satan, and death, and his resurrection has forever satisfied God's wrath and positionally seated us with him in the heavenlies, and we thank you for that truth. We thank you for life. We thank you for Jesus, and it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Happy Easter, everybody.